They had no cities they had to defend. So, as they gathered their strength where the Assyrians settled them, they became a powerful military force again. For a century, they were constantly harassing the Assyrians as opportunity came, and by the time of the overthrow of Nineveh, the Assyrians were showing the results. They'd been pretty much bled white. History records that these Scythians made a raid clear down into Palestine. In fact, they reached the borders of Egypt before they were turned back. And they left a settlement in the Jordan Valley, which was called Scythopolis after them. But it was against God's plan for them that they come back to stay in Palestine. Combined forces pushed them on into their European homelands. Now, the Medes and Persians, while they had received the help of the Scythians, were ungrateful. Every king in those days felt that his only business was to conquer as many of his enemies as he could. And the Medo-Persian armies turned against the Scythians. One of them was turned back with a frightful defeat and slaughter, but they gathered another one and went out again against the Scythians. And these are primarily the ones on the westerly side of the Caspian Sea. These retreated before them, finally getting back into the Caucasus Mountains. And there's a great pass in the Caucasus Mountains that from that time until our own day has borne the name the Pass of Israel. The communist government in Russia may have changed the name since they came into power, but until then at least, it was known as the Pass of Israel, and it's the route of the Georgian military road. They came to a point where the mountains on both sides were so steep that fighting along that surface was impossible. You had just a narrow little bit of level ground at the edge of the river because the river covered most of the bottom of this gorge, and here and there places where great rocks barred the thing, and a few men could have defended it against an army of a million men, because the million men could only have come three or four at a time. And there, the army of Darius finally gave up and turned back as hopeless. And the place was named the Darial Gorge after that, and it's borne that name down until our present time. Now the good things you remember, God was going to gather out of the many nations where he had scattered them. Well, we know what happened to these Scythians. We know that while they were still in Scythia, two of the tribes were even then known as the Angles and the Saxons. We know that a couple of the others, originally called Getae, which over a period of time was slurred over finally into Goth. Now the Angles and Saxons you have no difficulty tracing, because the tribes of the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons settled in northwestern Germany, just along the borders of what today is Denmark. The Goths, by the time the Goths were moving up through the Danube Valley, they were starting to be pushed westward by the great flood of mounted nomad warriors from Asia under Attila the Hun. First, the Visigoths turned west. They were coming into the Roman Empire then, and the Romans sent out an army which the Visigoths pretty near exterminated. So the Romans gave them some land on the westerly side of the Danube River to settle in, provided they'd stay there. And they were supposed to just be peaceful settlers and give up their arms and so on. And of course, as soon as they did that, the Romans started oppressing them. And besides, here was pressure coming from the east. So the Visigoths went on the march again. They came up above the north end of the Adriatic Sea, down into northern Italy. In 408 A.D., they were threatening to capture the city of Rome. Now, by that time, Rome had gone the way we're starting to go now. In the days of Rome's greatness, it was the Roman citizens themselves who made up the Roman army, a well-trained, powerful army. But by now, the Romans had grown soft off the plunder of the other nations. And the Roman, no, he just couldn't be bothered with military service. So they were hiring mercenary soldiers to defend them. Soldiers who fought not because it was their country, but just because they were getting paid wages for it. And you know, the present great furor, don't have a draft anymore, just have a mercenary professional army. Well, the Romans saw they couldn't withstand this force of the Visigoths. They bought them off, paying a very heavy ransom, tribute, and in that same year, 408 A.D., they pulled the last of the Roman legions out of Britain, calling them back to Rome to try to defend the city. In 410 A.D., the Visigoths resumed their attack upon Rome, captured it, looted it. In fact, they had captured and plundered the whole northerly half or more of Italy. And soon thereafter, perhaps 412 or around in there, the Visigoths, finding nothing left worth taking, pulled out. They marched through southern France, where a few of them settled. The bulk of them crossed the Pyrenees and settled in Spain. And from the time they got there, oh, somewhere, say, between 415 and 420 A.D., they were the dominant ruling people in Spain until the Moorish conquest in 711 A.D. Now, when the Moors came in, attacking from the south, these Visigoths fought a rearguard battle as far as they could. And they were pretty largely driven up into northern Spain. And you will find today two completely different racial types in Spain. You will find a dark Latin type, but you will also find some blue-eyed blondes who are the pure descendants of the old Visigoths. Well, about 50 years after the Visigoths came through, the other Gothic tribe, the Ostrogoths, came in the same way. Now, part of these Ostrogoths had gone up the Danube River and clear up to the shores of the Baltic Sea, where they had settled in what is today East Prussia, and now under communist rule. But the rest of these Ostrogoths, or Eastern Goths, they also came down into Italy, again captured and looted Rome, and they set themselves up a Gothic kingdom in northern Italy that lasted as an independent kingdom about 25 years. Then they were overthrown politically, but their people remained there. And you'll note that today in Italy, you have two distinctly different racial stocks. In very southern Italy, in Sicily, you have one type. In northern Italy, you have another type who are obviously of our own racial stock, and they are the descendants of these Ostrogoths. Portions of them got into Austria and up into Switzerland. And again, in Switzerland, you won't find a single pure type, but different racial types, part of whom are our people. Now, not all of them went clear on up into the Baltic regions. Some of them settled in the fine country they found in the Danube Valley, and you'll find again what are obviously our people in Hungary and in Czechoslovakia. Not 100%, because remember, that's been a battleground for invasion of many different people who have left some of their racial stock behind. But you will find there quite a number who are obviously our people. Germany, of course, in its entirety, the Scandinavian countries. Then, from the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons, Germans, you had the settlement of the British Isles after the withdrawal of all the Roman legions. Now, some of these people, Armstrong and some of those who will try to tell you that England is going to have to be overthrown as part of the collapse of the old Roman Empire, simply don't know their history. There wasn't an Englishman in England at a time when the Romans were there. English history as such begins with the landing of the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons, and by that time the Roman army had been gone for nearly a century. So, an Englishman is a German who went for a boat ride, and a German is an Englishman who stayed home. And yet we let the Jews promote constant warfare between them. Now remember that God spoke in these passages I've read to you about the evil that had existed in the lands of Israel and Judah, provoking him. And it did, because they had let themselves be corrupted by Jews among them, exactly as we today allow ourselves to be corrupted by Jews among us. And in punishment, we're having to go through disaster, the same as fell on our ancestors 2,500 years ago. Now, another group that make up part of the English of today, of course, are the Normans who came in under William the Conqueror in 1066. And those were not Latin French at all. History records that the Norse and Danish Vikings were a scourge of most of the known world for several centuries, at least along the coastlands. Viking ships even turned up in the harbor of Constantinople. Viking ships sailed up the Tiber to attack the city of Rome. Of course, it was so well fortified, and these Vikings didn't have the equipment or the training for conducting a long siege, so they didn't capture it. They did capture the island of Sicily, and there was a Norman kingdom there for several generations. They harassed the coasts of France continually, and on three different occasions, Vikings captured and looted the city of Paris. And finally, one of the French kings made a deal with one of these Viking chieftains. He would give him the English Channel coastal province of Normandy if the Viking would settle there with his people, settle it thoroughly, and then act as a buffer against any further attacks. And that was done. And so the people of Normandy, who came in under William the Conqueror, were Norse Vikings. Incidentally, before that time, these Vikings had likewise harassed the British Isles, including Ireland. They made settlements on the coast of England, in addition to a great deal of piratical raiding, A large number of them settled in Ireland. The early Irish histories record that you couldn't hardly find a village in Ireland that didn't have some of these Norse Vikings among them. So, our people were scattered among a number of nations. They fulfill in all respects the good figs description. And the others, well, you remember some were left behind even after the second Babylonian conquest and deportation. Those went down into Egypt, taking the prophet Jeremiah with them. And as Jeremiah told them, they weren't going to escape from the Babylonians there because they would be under Babylonian rule even there and would be slaughtered. And history does record that the Babylonians conquered Egypt shortly after that. Jeremiah, of course, didn't stay there for that. He'd been warned of what was coming, and you have, of course, the record of Jeremiah leaving with the two princesses, daughters of Zedekiah, and finally landing in Ireland with one of them. The other one had married a Milesian king in Spain. So you had those who remained in Palestine, those who went to Egypt, and most of those who came back to Palestine among the bad figs, and the rest who went on to become the Israelites of today were the good figs. So whenever God makes a prophecy, he carries it out in complete detail, exactly as he said it.
The bad figs that came back from Babylon, even though they were of the tribe of Judah, they are the ones who had been taken over by the Bible, the religion of the Babylonian Talmud.
Yes. Now, those were the ones the Scythians didn't take with them. They left them behind. They were corrupted.
Mm-hmm.
They came back bringing the Talmud, a thing unknown before the Babylonian captivity. And the late Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, he died 7 or 8 years ago, he was the chief rabbi of the United States. He made the statement, the return from Babylon and the introduction of the Babylonian Talmud marks the end of Hebrewism and the beginning of Judaism. Today I want to talk about the budding of the fig tree. Many good people are being greatly misled by some sadly mistaken religious propaganda dealing with the Jewish nation, which has been created by violence in Palestine. Clergymen who've never studied the subject are bubbling over with enthusiasm over what they regard as a great fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The budding of the fig tree, they say, Israel being restored to its place. Now, you who listen to this program regularly already know that no Jew is an Israelite, and no Israelite is a Jew, and the Jewish nation in Palestine has nothing to do with the real Israel at all. That is too big a subject to repeat today, but you've heard it, and those of you who have written in for our literature have seen the detailed proof of it. The establishment of the Jewish nation in Palestine is the fulfillment of certain Bible prophecies, but these are far different ones than these ignorant and misguided clergymen have in mind. Let's look them over. Nearly all Bible students agree on one thing, that the fig tree is the symbol of the Jewish nation. Not Israel, but the Jewish nation. Therefore, let's see what the Bible itself has to say about the budding of the fig tree. Jesus Christ himself told us about this one. It was so important that he not only told a parable about it, but in order to emphasize it, he also acted out the parable. We find this parable in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, which says, he spoke also this parable.
A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come, seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why does it cumber the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. We know that Jesus Christ was the man who had come for the 3 years of his ministry and found no fruit on the fig tree, the Jews. They were offered only the brief time remaining through the crucifixion and resurrection for repentance. If they would not accept the truth then, they would soon be cut down. So important was this lesson that he dramatized it by action so that it could not be overlooked. Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19 tells it. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came up to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Mark 11, verses 12 to 21, tells the same incident with a little more detail. Remember, from the beginning it has been well understood that the fig tree symbolized the Jewish nation, and Jesus Christ himself said in it, Let no fruit grow on me henceforth forever. This is not the first time that he said this about them. In Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus Christ said unto the Jews, Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The Jews had occupied Palestine then, just as they have now. The place where God had set up his kingdom was in their hands, but they brought forth no fruit, and the kingdom must be put in the hands of those who did produce good fruit, that is, restored to the real Israel, who were then hundreds of miles away on their migration to their new home in Europe. That the real Israel brings forth God's fruit is clear. Isaiah 27, verse 6 tells it, He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Again in Hosea 14, verse 8, we read, Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. But Jesus Christ himself said that the Jews would not produce any fruit forever. This is what these clergymen have overlooked. What can they base their false claims upon? They misapply Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33, which says, Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now Jesus Christ knew Scripture far too well to make any mistakes about it or to use it inconsistently. Note that this budding of the fig tree, as the preachers love to call it, is still according to God's prophetic truth. It doesn't bring forth any fruit, only leaves. As Jesus Christ said, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. It is not a thing of good bringing forth God's fruit, but a thing of wickedness with the empty promise of leaves, but no fruit. True, its timing is very important. It was a sign that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, even at the doors, and it fits into its place with the other prophecies. In this same 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 3 to 28, Jesus Christ states the seven signs which will indicate the approach of the second coming. The first six of these, this present generation has already seen. These were false prophets and false Christs. Second, great wars of nation against nation, and the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God. Third, great famines in several nations, notably Russia, India, and China. Fourth, pestilences. Among them, the great influenza epidemic of 1917-1918, which killed more people than any pestilence in history since the Black Death of the Middle Ages. Fifth, earthquakes in many places. And we have seen many, beginning with San Francisco in 1906, earthquake and tidal wave in Messina, Italy, a few years later, one in India in 1925, so severe that an entire city had to be abandoned as the tomb of its population buried in the ruins, and several great earthquakes since then. Sixth, that this gospel of the kingdom, not just the gospel of personal salvation, but this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Only in our generation have we seen the worldwide preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, as confirmation of the timing, we do find the fig tree putting forth leaves. Not fruit, remember, only leaves in mockery of him who sought fruit on it in vain. So he tells us, when we have seen all these things, we shall know that his return is near, even at the doors. There remains only the seventh and last sign to watch for, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And when we see this, the climax of the ages will be upon us so swiftly that we can't dawdle around but must seek shelter quickly. This last sign, the abomination which maketh desolate, is a big subject in itself, far too big for the time we now have left for discussion, so we will have to leave that for some other time. But note that of all the signs of Jesus Christ's second coming, only one is in itself good, that the gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached. All of the other signs are bad. False Christs and false prophets, world wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and the fig tree putting forth leaves, but no fruit forever. These are all part of Jesus Christ's description of the conditions which would prevail in the world just before his return, which he described as being as it was in the days of Noah. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 11 describes that. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now don't be surprised at all this. God's word is always consistent with itself. If it were not, it couldn't be true. So again, Jesus Christ foretells the fate of this fig tree, which can never bear fruit. In Matthew 7, verses 18 to 20, he said, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So the fig tree, which is now putting forth only leaves, and even that only with our American taxpayers' money, it is a thing of evil, barren of any good, destined to be cut down and cast into the fire, because no fruit can grow on it forever. None of God's people Israel are in it. Then why are the Jews being thus gathered into Palestine? Again, Jesus Christ stated the reason in Luke 19, verse 27, for he said, "But those mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." The fate of this abortive Jewish nation is included in Christ's words in Matthew 15, verse 13. "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." Therefore we see it in its true light, one of the manifestations of evil which mark the close of this age.
While no one will argue that the woman had seed, many Bible scholars spiritualize Satan's seed. However, there is adequate Bible evidence, including the testimony of Jesus Christ, to convince all but the most blind that Satan has literal descendants in the earth, just as does the woman, and that the conflict in the earth is between these two opposing forces. Let us join Mr. Comparé as he sheds light on the final outcome of this deadly struggle. His subject is Gathering the Tares. Mr. Comparé.
Some people have expressed surprise at the rapid growth of the various left-wing organizations. They're not able to understand how, in a nation with our history of freedom, justice, and opportunity, so many could be attracted to organizations which want to expand the power of our government into a left-wing totalitarianism. But to those who are familiar with their Bibles, this should cause no surprise at all, for it is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy.
there are in the world two basic types of people. First, those to whom religion and the things of the Spirit have a deep appeal, and who deeply love liberty. And second, those who are materialists and hungry for power. These latter are quickly and strongly attracted to socialism by its materialism and its concentration of tyrannical power in the hands of a few commissars. The division between the two is foretold by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servant said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say unto the reapers, gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, 'Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said unto them, 'He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth the angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." God's own household, the children of the kingdom, are the good seed sown in the world. Their loyalty is never swayed by materialistic, atheistic socialism, whether you call it New Deal, New Frontiers, or just plain communism. But living among them are another group to whom the things of the Spirit have no appeal. During this age, they have grown up together, and in their early growth, it has sometimes been hard to tell them apart. But the time of the harvest approaches. That is the end of this age, and we who study our Bibles know that this time is near. In the harvest, the good seed and the bad, the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one, will be separated. Note that the first part of the harvest consists of this separation. For Jesus Christ said, "Gather ye first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them." This takes place before the harvest of the wheat, the good seed. Gathering the tares into bundles is a very clear and logical simile for gathering the children of the wicked one into groups or organizations. It serves very well as a means to separate and distinguish between the two families. Yes, to discriminate, if you please. For God always discriminates between good and evil, between truth and falsehood, between his own children and the others. So the gathering of the tares into bundles or organizations is already in progress. Indeed, it is nearly completed. This parable was no new approach to the problem. Many prophets had given us warning of this treacherous element in our midst. For example, Isaiah 26, verse 10 says, "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Surely this has been a land of uprightness as far as nations go. Yet even here, where every favor has been shown them, these people have not learned righteousness, and they turn against us most unjustly. They conspire to destroy the nation which has sheltered them, given them such freedom and prosperity as they never have found anywhere else. They seek to crush us into just a conquered province of the United Nations, like Katanga, to be ruled and plundered by the Afro-Asian bloc of barbarian and savage nations under the leadership of Moscow. But God foresaw this. Psalm 83, verses 1 to 4 tells it, Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation. All their ambitions and their ideals and purposes are completely adverse to us and to all that we hold dear. But notice that God classifies them as not merely our enemies, but his enemies. They are those that hate him. This gathering of the individual tares among us is exactly parallel to the similar gathering of the beast nations in this same judgment as Jesus Christ prophesied it in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34 and verse 41. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he shall say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Of course there must be division, separation, yes, discrimination, to say it plainly. That is the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus Christ himself says, Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. True to his prophecies, there has been division. The sheep are being separated from the goats. The tares are being gathered into bundles to be burned, while the wheat, the good seed, the children of the kingdom, separated from the tares, will be preserved by God as something precious to him, and will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Also, true to Jesus Christ's prophecies, the division has come in just the way he said it would. Remember that the goats, destined to everlasting fire, were to be placed on the left side, while the sheep were on the right. They have already divided themselves in this way. All the various forms and names of materialistic, atheistic, socialism, New Dealism, New Frontierism, Communism, and all the variously named bundles of the tares are, by their own proclamation and universal recognition, classified as to the left of center, on the left hand. Those who recognize that God has spoken out plainly against this materialism and atheism, this tyranny and trampling all people down to one level, they are called right wing, or, as the official Communist Party line now goes, we are to be called extreme right wing, just where God said we would be. Even in our English language, the deep-seated racial instinct for the truth has shown up. We recognize that the plans of the left wing to destroy our national independence, to reduce us to slavery under the dark races in a communist-dominated United Nations, are very sinister. You know, of course, that the word sinister means evil, corrupt, base. But this word sinister is derived from the Latin word meaning left or on the left side. Yes, the gathering of the tares into bundles, the various left-wing organizations, shows us how many of them there are, and it gives them the appearance of dangerously great power. But we who read the Bible and know the Word of God have no reason for fear and despair. This gathering of the tares is just a sign that the end of the age is at hand, the time of our deliverance, remembering that the tares are to be gathered into bundles to be burned in the everlasting fire, but the wheat, the good seed, will be kept by our God as his own.